We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Lord, we thank you once again that we can come to hear your word taught to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this passage in Amos. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us attentive ears and you'll give us hearts that are willing to obey your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, Peter. Can I remind you again that that commentary on Amos is over there on called The Day of the Lion? And can I reinforce what Peter said, that this conference, I'm glad the application forms have come out now and we've got time to apply for it. The conference, for those who have been on them, I'm sure they'll testify for us, are really one of the most devastating experiences of your life to go on one. Come and be devastated. Very worthwhile to spend a week together in Christian fellowship thinking about the things of God, especially as they relate to our own life, as that conference will be doing. And I can't recommend it highly enough as a worthwhile way of spending your some of your holiday period. Well, Amos 3-6 requires us to be reading the four chapters today. And so today's study is a bit more like an extended reading. There'll be comments between each of the sections as we go along. But we will hope to cover all four chapters. I'll cover them slightly differently. In chapters 3 and 4, we'll go section by section. In chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter and deal with the chapter as a whole. And in chapter 6, we'll be almost out of time, and so deal with it quickly. I tell you that now before you start so that you'll know and not get panicked when you see we're almost out of time and we've hardly started on chapter 6. But if you got the hang of chapters 3, 4, 5, chapter 6 is dead easy. And so we'll bang that off fairly quickly at the end. In chapters 3:1, 4:1, and 5:1, you'll notice that the text is almost the same. On each occasion is the beginning of another one of the prophecies, and on each occasion he begins by telling you that it's God's word that he is proclaiming. Chapter 6, verse 1 is not the same pattern, and it's actually an error that I made putting it down. Chapter 6, 1 is a continuation of chapter 5 as a prophecy. But chapter 3:1, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you. Chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Chapter 5, hear this word, you house of Israel. It is God's word that he is declaring. God's word and the prophet's word are one and the same thing. And he's declaring a message spoken by the Lord against the people of Israel. In chapter 3, he speaks of judgment. It's the inevitable judgment that is coming upon Israel. Israel are people of particular privilege, for they are the elect, chosen people of God. They are the ones who have been rescued and redeemed out of Israel. They are the apple of his eye. They are his people. That doesn't mean they don't have responsibility. That means their responsibilities are even greater, as we suggested last week from chapters 1 and 2. Let me read the first couple of verses. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. They of all the people, the only people of the earth, have the privileges that God has given to them. But that brings with them greater responsibility that God is now going to punish them. Their privilege does not excuse them. Indeed, God's punishment upon them comes with an inevitability that you see in nature. And in verses 3 to 8, he links together a series of things that go together. It was a song sung in my very early childhood, if not before I was born. It was about the mid-50s or something, which goes, love and marriage go together with like a horse and carriage. See, you couldn't sing that in the 70s or the 80s, but in the 50s people still believed it. There are certain things which just go together. And he says, many of things go together and God's judgment is like it. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? Does a trumpet sound in a city? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? See, certain things, you don't expect the trap to be set off unless something has tripped it up. You don't expect a bird to fall to the air trapped unless there's been a snare set. Likewise, when disaster comes on a city, you know that it is the Lord that has caused it. Note verse 6b there. It's a very interesting verse, you see, because it makes nonsense of the whole argument of the problem of evil. The problem of evil is a great problem for non-Christian minds. Very worried they are by it, as to how can there be evil in a world which is said to be created and overruled by a good, powerful, loving God. How can evil continue to exist? Well, their understanding and their problem actually never comes out of the Bible. The Bible faces up to the existence of evil in every page, page after page. And you'll notice there in verse 6 that disaster, when it comes to a city, comes because the Lord wills it. God sends disasters upon people. God sends the evils of this world, the earthquakes and the famines and the droughts. He actually sends them. Now that kind of junks up your view of God as that all-loving good one who will only ever do good things, but isn't powerful enough to do it. Or the one that is powerful enough to do it and only wants to do good things but can't seem to be able to and therefore doesn't exist. God sends bad things upon people, disasters upon them. Whenever you have a disaster, you know it's come from God. That shatters your view of God fairly severely, doesn't it? I'm always very relieved when the philosophers of religion are able to prove that God does not exist. Always relieves me enormously, their ability to disprove the existence of God, because if they ever proved their God existed, then mine wouldn't exist. It's by the fact that theirs doesn't exist is further evidence that mine may exist, because they rule theirs out, because their God is quite different to the God of the Bible. And he's a figment of their philosophic imaginations. The God of the Bible sends disasters upon people, as we'll see in these three chapters, but verse 6b makes it quite clear. Now, when the Lord does something like that, he never does it without telling his prophets. That goes together, just like the snare and the trap and the rest, the things that go together, the telling of the prophets. And when the prophets have been told, when the lion roars, verse 8, then the prophets must speak. The lion has roared, chapter 1, verse 2, that's the topic of the whole book I suggested to you last week. The lion has roared from Zion, God's message of judgment has come, and so the prophet can't do anything but tell you what is coming. And he does so in verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, verse 15. In 9 and 10, the message, the proclamation of the prophets, goes to the other nations, to Ashdod, that's the Philistine capital, and to Egypt. And he calls on the other nations to gather together and look at Israel, gather together to Samaria and look at the capital of Israel. And you will see the sinfulness of the nation, because the nation's sinfulness is so apparent that even the Philistines will be able to see it. That's how immoral and decadent the society has got. Verse 9 and 10, proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod, to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her. See the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. They don't use their fortresses for protection so much now, but they've got so much plunder and loot that that's where they hoard up their possessions. They plunder, they oppress, they do not know how to do right. There is no settled community. There is unrest and turmoil and trouble in the land, and even such that the pagans will be able to recognise their unrighteousness. And therefore judgment is declared upon them in verse 11. Therefore, because that is the nature of the country, because it is obviously sinful, the Lord will punish. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and on the corner of their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. God is going to come and punish, and he is going to come and punish by raising up a nation to do the work for him, raising up a nation that will overthrow them, because God is the sovereign Lord, verse 11. So he is the king, he is the ruler of kings and the ruler of nations. And so the enemy will come and will plunder your plunder, will ravage your fortresses, will loot your loot. That is what's going to take place, and they will be destroyed. And their religion, verse 14, their religion will get it in the neck. The altars of Bethel will be destroyed. This will come out later in our study, so let me fit it in at this point for you. That when Israel was established, the 10 northern tribes, they no longer had the temple, because the temple was in the southern two tribes in Jerusalem. See, the whole nation of Israel, 12 tribes, gets divided in, not halved, but gets divided into two. The two southern tribes around the capital of Jerusalem are called Judah. The 10 northern tribes around the capital Samaria are called now Israel. And those 10 northern tribes then had to set up their new temples, their new places of sacrifice and worshipping centres. And they did it several places. Beersheba, at Bethel, at Gilgal. And those places are going to be attacked in due time in this passage. But you'll see that on the day of destruction, the altars of Bethel will be cut off. They will be destroyed. And their opulence will be destroyed in verse 15. I will tear down the winter house and the summer house and destroy those houses which have got ivory inlays in them and all the rest of it. That people's affluence is so commonly expressed in their housing and the excessive housing. I don't know if any of you live in Maroubra, and I'm sure you won't mind me being rude if you do, but have you ever checked out those houses around Maroubra there, up on the hill, Story Street, Maroubra, and Moverley Road and all those? You want to go down and have a look at some of them sometimes. Three and four stories. You'd need about 25 kids to even fill the bottom floor. Massive, opulent, wasteful things, if ever I saw them. You're not sure when you're driving along the street if it's a block of flats or if it's a house. People in their affluence, one of the best ways of lavishing it upon themselves is to build absolutely useless palaces. That is the way in which people waste their... My wife always says it's all very nice, but you've got to have enough money left over to afford a cleaning lady as well. Because the things are just so massive. And so in their huge, massive houses, in their winter houses, in their summer houses, so they're going to be destroyed and demolished in their opulence and affluence. Chapter 4 continues the attack on prosperity, kicking off with the women to start with, whom he so delicately and finely calls cows. They are called the cows of Bashan, because Bashan was the rich land in Israel where some of the finest cattle were to be kept and found. And the women of Israel are like the finest cattle in the land, well-groomed and fat and... Yes. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you'll be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. See, these women are involved in the oppression. They're involved in the oppression through their husbands, living in affluence and demanding their husbands' service, nagging them and ordering them around. And God in his holiness finds the unholiness of women offensive. And so he's going to destroy them, and the method of destruction is one which is really cuts them down to size. He's going to stick huge meat hooks through them, even fish hooks through them, and cast them out. All right, that's what they're like. You're going to treat them like cows. You know, after you've slaughtered them, you stick them on hooks and let them dry and throw them around, you see, like that. Well, that's how the women are going to be treated. And he's going to chuck them out towards Harmon. You've got one problem now. You don't know where Harmon is. You don't know what Harmon is. And do you know why you don't know where it is and what it is? Now, it's not the fact that you're ignorant, which is true, but it's not that fact. It's because there's only one reference in all of ancient literature to Harmon, and that's the reference right here. And so we haven't got the foggy. No one knows what Harmon is. And you'll know, if you've got an NIV, there's footnotes there which explain it in completely different meaning. And no one has the foggiest what Harmon is. But this much we know, it's not nice. Whatever else it is, it was a fairly unpleasant end that they're coming to, because the context, the drift of it, gives that away fairly easily. Could be the municipal rubbish dump or something like that, for all we know. But it's a grisly end they're coming to. Sorry we don't know. I do wish we did and all, but we don't. Then comes an attack not on the prosperity, but on the religion, which he sees as useless. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin the more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. I reckon verse 4a is one of the classic verses for taking out of context, isn't it? Here is a text to hang your sermons on sometimes. Go to Bethel and sin. You can draw all kinds of things from that, can't you? Go to Gilgal and have a bit more sin. In fact, if you can't afford the plane trip to both, just go to Gilgal. There seems to be more up there. What is he going on about? See, Gilgal and Bethel are the centres of worship. They are going up to the centres of worship to worship God. That's what they think, because they think God is with them. But actually what they're doing when they're going to the centres of worship is to sin, is to blaspheme the name of God, is to bring him discredit because of their unholiness and unrighteousness. It's not actually to worship God, it's to sin that they are going. Their religious activities are useless. The sacrifices, they offer all the sacrifices, they do all the appropriate things, they fulfill all the letters of the law, but they just are so totally unrighteous that although they're doing it with perfection in terms of exterior ritual, it is a disaster in terms of spiritual realities. It's nonsense in God's eyes, worse than nonsense. It's sinfulness. It's like the giving of free will offerings, of being generous, that Jesus attacks in the Sermon on the Mount. You give, and then you brag about it to other people, so that the activity is destroyed, because instead of being generous, what you're really doing is seeking the praise of other people. You're seeking to receive honour and glory from other people by what you give away. You're not giving anything. You're buying people's praise. But you are pretending, even to yourself, that you are being generous. See, such a religion is a phony religion. It's false and fake. It's sin itself. Now, they're fairly strong words, and they would have been incredibly offensive to people. Incredibly offensive to people. See, it's like saying, you know the Lord's Supper that you celebrate with great solemnity in your church on a Sunday morning? Well, that is a pagan, idolatrous rite. That is revolting in God's eyes. That is an abomination that makes him sick. If you want to go along there, go along there. But what you're going to is a sin session. That is what it is that you are doing on your Sunday morning services. Now, I get the impression that most religious people would be relatively offended having been told that. And that is certainly what he's aiming to do. He's aiming to get them to understand the nature of true religion. And true religion does not lie in the ritual that you perform. That is not where it is at. Never was, never will be. It's not that. You may follow the prayer book of the Church of England, a truer religion, who could ever mention. You may follow it to the letter, observing all the rubrics that are there. You may have it done perfectly, but yet you could be as pagan as is possible at the same time, because your heart could be so far away from the Lord God, your manner of life so unjust and immoral, that what you have gone through is itself another expression of your sinfulness. You need to be wary of that, because a lot of religion is useless. And so God says, look, I sent you warnings about it all in verses 6 to 11. And yet you did not turn back to me. And here you have another poetic section where you get a pattern of words being repeated as he gives one warning after another. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but yet did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, reveals his thoughts to men. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. See, he sends them all these warnings. Famine, drought, that's a funny way of spelling drought under 3a there. Drought, calamity, plagues, war, earthquakes. All these things were sent to them. But yet they would not turn back to him. New South Wales is going through a drought at the moment, isn't it? Terrible drought. If it continues much longer, it'll be the worst drought this century. Terrible drought that is on. And now, after it's been going for some months, finally some people have started to pray to God for rain. Yet hardly the nation has. Indeed, the newspapers have poked fun at those who have been praying for rain. Pointed out that after one prayer session that week, there was one on the last couple of Sundays ago, it rained everywhere in the world except for Australia. Good fun's been made of people who want to pray for rain. The nation itself hasn't turned back to God, although we're facing drought. And even those who are praying, it doesn't seem to me, have turned back to God. What they've started doing is asking God for rain, but they haven't turned back in repentance to God. That's not the character of us, you see. Even though God warns us of what can happen, he gives us a little bit of a foretaste of judgment and says, wake up to yourselves. You are ignoring the one who sends the rain. You are ignoring the one who can destroy you. You are ignoring the one who is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. Let me give you a little bit of evidence of it, that you might come to your right senses and do something about it. But yet people go on saying, oh, no, it'll be right. Everything will work out. Don't worry. Don't worry. They will not take acknowledgement of it. And God has sent these terrible catastrophes upon them. Again, you notice the nature of God. It's quite different to that good, benevolent, philosophic God, isn't he? He actually sends disasters upon people of the first magnitude. But he does it out of his concern for them, to warn them that things are wrong and getting worse. However, as they will not listen to these, verse 12 tells us that there's one thing left. Instead of sending his messengers, the famine, the calamity, the plagues, instead of sending out those messages to him that might call upon to them to call out them to repent, he himself is coming. And if you ran into trouble when you ran into his messengers, you haven't met anything yet. Now you are about to meet him. And when he comes, as we see in chapter 5, wailing and gnashing of teeth, horror and mourning on all sides, when he comes, destruction comes, final and utter, from which there is no repentance, from which there is no escape, but total destruction. Prepare, he says, to meet your God. And the God is described there for us in verse 13 as the one who has created the world, the one who creates the wind, the one who continues to watch over it, creating dawn out of darkness, the one who reveals his plans to men and speaks to them, the one who is the Lord, who is God, who is Almighty. That is the one that they are just about to meet. And are they ready to meet him? Well, chapter 5 spells it out in very clear terms that they're not. As I suggested to you earlier, I'll deal with chapter 5 as a complete unit under the headings of three R's: wrongdoing, retribution, and repentance. If you think that is the wrong way of spelling wrong, well then you may be wrong. It actually catches on to the R quite nicely, I think. You see, I'm a very verbal person in terms of speaking, not writing. And it's wrongdoing, retribution, and right repentance. If you look at your notes there, you'll see that there's a scattering of verses under each of those headings, because those themes come out throughout the chapter, not in a regular progression like we saw in chapter 3 and 4, but jumping all over the countryside within the chapter. But all three themes are there, and as I read the chapter as a whole, listen for them. As the way in which the nation is doing wrong, the way in which God is going to judge them in retribution, he's going to visit them in retribution and punishment, but also the way in which he is challenging them to repent. I read chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness, cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades in Iran, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. But you hate the one who reproves you in the court and despises him who tells you the truth. You trample on the poor, force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. The national sins are spelt out in this chapter. And they're spelt out in terms of religion and in terms of morality. In verse 5 you see that they're religious. They want to go to Gilgal, Bethel and Beersheba. They want to go to the religious centres and activities. They're not an irreligious people, they are very religious people. But in verse 21 to 23 we see what God thinks of their religion. God is not tolerant of irreligion, of false religions like this, a phony religion. God is not tolerant of that at all. God says, I hate, I despise, I cannot stand, I will not accept, I have no regard for, away with your religion. That is the attitude of God to such religion. You very often feel that I am more than harsh and critical on religions. I know that. I sometimes even see it in your faces, and I certainly hear it from you afterwards. But you say that we should soft pedal on other religions, should be more tolerant and acceptable. I mean, people are being sincere in their religious activities. They are doing it the way they think is right. They are approaching God in a way which seems right to them, and they're involved with sincerity. They may be, but it is pagan and totally unacceptable to God nonetheless. Idolatry is idolatry. Doesn't matter what you may want to think about it, God finds it blasphemous. He finds it revolting. It makes him want to vomit when he sees it. That is what God thinks of your statues and your candles and your stained glass and your bowings and your scrapings. They revolt him to the very core. If you want to really please God, avoid them and denounce them, but don't participate in them. Don't share and enjoy them, and don't tolerate them and think that you are being godly. Of course, God does not tolerate them. God is revolted by them and is going to punish Israel because of it. See, there's no tolerance of false religion. in the scriptures. No tolerance at all, because false religion is the greatest of all sins, for it is a failure to serve God. Indeed, it is a disservice of God. And Amos, taking the words of God, denounces these religions. And remember, verses 21 to 23 at least, is speaking about the religion of Israel following the book. Because God is not interested in ritual. Verse 26 goes beyond that and talks about the other religion, the religions they've accepted in as well, the astrological religions of star gods and idols. You'll notice if you've got an NIV, the footnote reads much more like the RSV, about lifting up Sakoth, your king, and Kaiwan, your idols, your star gods. It's got to do with astrology worshipping. It's got to do with idolatry that they're involved in. Religious observances are repulsive to God, for what God desires is something quite different. You might take note of this and look it up later, please. Isaiah 51, verses 16 and 17. Or Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. They're just off the top of my head. There are many other verses like it, so use your cross-references to chase out the theme in the Old Testament. It's all through the Bible. Psalm 51, verses... Did I say Isaiah? I'm sorry, I did that yesterday too. Twice yesterday. It's three times in a row I've made that mistake. It's Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, and Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. Both of which have the theme that's common throughout the Bible, that what God requires is not sacrifices, but a broken and contrite spirit. He doesn't want ritual, he wants changed people. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your external beauty, he wants your internal beauty. He doesn't want you washed and scrubbed clean on the outside, he wants you changed and transformed and washed and pure on the insides. It's the reality of religion God is interested in, not the ritual of religion. And yet it's so obvious and so easy to be caught up in the ritual of religion. To think that because we go to church, to think because we're being... That's what he wants. He doesn't want your external beauty, he wants your internal beauty. He doesn't want you washed and scrubbed clean on the outside, he wants you changed and transformed and washed and pure on the insides. It's the reality of religion God is interested in, not the ritual of religion. And yet it's so obvious and so easy to be caught up in the ritual of religion. To think that because we go to church, to think because we've been baptized, to think that because we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that somehow God will be pleased with us. And the way in which we live, the way in which we treat our brother and sister at home or our parents, that is a matter of irrelevance, provided I worship God the right way. In fact, I can have a fight with them in order to get to church on time, but provided I've got to church on time, the fight that I had with them was an irrelevance. Not so. I can break the speed limit on the way to church, but provided I get to church at the beginning so that I can sing the first hymn, it's all right. That's rubbish. God wants us to drive in respect to the law and government and care for the people in the community. You worship God in the way you drive your car, and you are doing a disservice to God in the way in which you go to church. True religion is what God is after. The changed person, which will express itself in ritual, may be, but that is only a secondary and of little consequence matter, and easily deceiving the worshipper into thinking they're right with God, when they are indeed wrong with God. We must be wary, because so much of what goes on in the names of churches today is just like what went on in Bethel and Gilgal. It's sin. Straight out, old-fashioned sin. And Anzac Day weekend coming up is as classic a place as any, as people put on all kinds of religious services so as to gather people together in order to go to the pub. It's a marvellous system. And I must admit that I respect much more the men who go straight to the pub and don't go on with all the claptrap of the religious services beforehand, because they don't really believe in the God they're worshipping and praying to. It's like yesterday, I heard Billy Snedden do it again. They do it every day of the week. They pray the Lord's Prayer in Parliament, and that bunch of people who do not acknowledge God in almost any law they ever make pray to God, "Your kingdom come." Now, why on earth would they want God's kingdom to come? Because you can rest assured that will be the end of that government. And that opposition too. I'm not picking one side or the other. I mean, the way in which they act and think and believe and behave, the last thing they should want is God's kingdom to come. That should be the last thing they want, but they pray for it daily. You see, that kind of religion is hypocritical nonsense. It's claptrap. It brings disservice upon God. But it also is so because the nation itself is immoral. They're religious, yes, but look at their religion. It's filled with injustice and unrighteousness.
See verse 7. What do they know about justice and righteousness? They cast it to the ground and turn it into bitterness. Look at verse 10. They will not allow people to speak the truth. They hate the person who tells them what the score is, really, as people still do, of course. Look at verse 11 down there. They trample the poor into the ground while they themselves want to build mansions. Look at verse 12 down there. They've got greater their sins because they oppress the righteous and take bribes. They deprive the poor of justice in the courts. The place is so evil that an honest man doesn't dare talk. An honest man, if he's got any wisdom, any prudence, keeps his mouth shut because the days are too evil for a free press. They're an immoral society that is religious. Sounds very much like Australia. But notice that God is going to send the second R, retribution. They're going to get what they deserve. God is the creator of the universe in verses 8 and 9. Why they worship the stars when God created the stars? It's a stupidity. But see, God put the Pleiades and the Orion in their place. If you don't know what the Pleiades and Orion are, nor that I, but I know they're a star system, so you know now as much as I do, and people will come and explain it to me later, but I'll have forgotten the day after, so don't trouble yourselves. But they're star systems. See, God has put them in their place. And so why are you worshipping them? It's a silly thing to be doing. Why not worship the God who placed them there? So God is going to pass through their midst, this almighty God who's the creator of heavens and earth. In verses 17 and 18, it brings upon them wailing, moaning, grieving. You remember when the angel of death passed through the children of Egypt and the firstborn of every son died. The firstborn son of every family died and the nation went into mourning. So they will be in mourning when God passes through Israel, for such will be the nature of the death that takes place. The retribution will come upon them from God himself. And so they seek the day of the Lord in verses 18 to 20. They want the day of the Lord because the day of the Lord is when the Messiah comes. The day of the Lord is when Israel is the king of all the nations. And these people are looking forward to the time when the day of the Lord comes. And Amos says, you're a fool. You're a great twit if you look forward to it, because the day the Lord comes is the day of judgment. It's not going to be a day of light. It's going to be a day of darkness, deep darkness, inescapable darkness. You run out in the forest and you bump into a lion. Now that's a fairly scary thing to go through. But by the wit of your brains and by the speed of your feet, you get away from him, only to fall into the clutches of a bear. Well, because you read all up on the Davy Crockett techniques, you're able finally to get away from the bear as well. And you go home and you slam the door shut and lean up against the wall panting, and a snake comes out and bites you. I tell you, the judgment of God is inescapable. That's what he's saying. You won't be able to get away from it in that day. Blackness, deep pitch dark blackness without the slightest ray of brightness there. Because that is God's justice that is coming. They will be sent into exile by God. And so Israel is seen in this passage in verses 2 to 3 as fallen and destroyed. The bit of the year that's left behind is less than 10% of the population will be left behind. In verses 5 to 6 you see that they'll be exiled, destroyed, devoured, that their houses, their great mansions will not be lived in, and they'll never drink the wine from the vineyards they've been planting. Their streets will be turned into wailing and mourning in verses 16 and 17. There will be inescapable blackness in verses 18 to 20. There will be exile for them in verse 27. But yet the day of the Lord hasn't come. It is yet to come in the day of Amos. They have still got the opportunity of repentance. And Amos still holds that out. When the day of the Lord comes, there won't be any opportunity for repentance. But now, before the day comes, there is the opportunity. You see, Amos was preaching around about 760 AD. It was a time of great wealth, great affluence, great security. There was no great danger on the horizon anywhere. Their enemy, Syria, they had defeated. And Judah wasn't fighting with them particularly at the time. It looked safe, it looked sound, it looked secure. But within 40 years, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were destroyed utterly and completely, never to be heard of again. They were wiped off the face of the earth. They were obliterated. That is a strange thing you might like to ponder in comparison with the history of Israel overall. For centuries, people have been trying to exterminate the Jews, haven't they? I mean, not just Hitler, but all the pogroms of the previous centuries. I mean, even what the Russians are doing to them this very moment. The Jews have been the curse and scouring of the world that people have been trying to kill and exterminate and do away with.
yet no one has succeeded in doing so. That's a strange phenomenon. All the other nations, Philistines, all those, they don't exist anymore. Israel still exists as a culture, as a recognisably same culture as the one we're talking about now. It's the only ancient culture to do that, and yet it's the one that everybody has tried to do away with. Strange, isn't it? And yet, the 10 northern tribes, they were destroyed. They were utterly destroyed on one occasion by one force of government, by the Assyrians, who themselves have long gone into extinction. Those 10 northern tribes had the judgment fall upon them just as Amos foretold that it would happen, some 40 years beforehand. But when Amos was preaching, there was still a chance of repentance. And so in verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 5, do not seek the places of worship. Don't go to religion. Seek me, seek the Lord, and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord may be with you, and the Lord may show mercy and forgiveness to you. Verse 24, let justice roll like a river. Let righteousness be a never-failing stream. See, God wants authentic religion, righteous, just, true religion. That is what God is wanting. And he wants them to seek him, and he will give them life. He is the source of their only hope, their only chance of life. Not religion, not the religious observances, but him. They didn't take the advice of Amos, but received the woes that we read about in chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals, firstly in verses 1 to 6, of people with a false security. Their false security is in their wealth and position, their opulence, their comfort. And what he says is, go to the old ruins, to Calna, Hamath, Gath, and think about it for a while. Because those places used to be wealthy, and look at them now. It's like me saying to you, look, next Saturday, see, at the moment, you're all healthy, young, good-looking. Let me have to think of other nice flattering things I can say to you. Full of youth and vigour and you know, life is running and surging through your blood. Unlike mine, it's fading out fast. But for you, now, on Saturday morning next, go down to the local convalescent hospital and spend the morning there. And look at the old, wizened-up, broken bodies that are there. Look at the mean, bitter spirits that many of them have. See the addled minds that are just repeating the same old story over and over again, and think about it. Because they too one day had young, healthy bodies like you. They too one day could run around the football field and not puff and pant. They too were full of youth and vigour. And look at them now and think about it. And then in the afternoon, after you've had meat pies, go down to the cemetery and the crematorium and look at the little boxes. Because what is in that box used to be walking around and used to be full of life and used to walk through cemeteries. Used to even eat Big Ben pies without getting indigestion. They too were like you once. And bear it in mind. That's what he's saying in verses 1 to 6. You think you're well off? Go and look at the ruins. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion and who feel secure in Mount Samaria, the notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. Then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. See, all that wealth and opulence deceives a deceitful heart into thinking that everything is going all right. Australians are like that very much, aren't we? And so the destruction is announced, verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest the fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we mustn't mention the name of the Lord. See, the Lord's still in there, but they're too terrified to mention his name lest he breaks out and destroys more. Verse 11, for the Lord has given the command and will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on rocky crags? No, not like they pick their way fairly carefully. Does one plough there with an oxen? No, that's the last place you'd be thinking of ploughing. But you have turned justice into poison. The
the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. See, what you're doing is so out of keeping. You are the holy nation, but look how you're living. You are the righteous people of God, but look how you're living. It's like trying to plough rocky ground. It's like horses running on the rocky crags. You who rejoice at the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, that is to the desert. Judgment is coming upon them. Australian Christians today, I suggested to you last time that we mustn't just make that quick equation of Israel to Australia or Israel to the church, but we need to see what are the principles being taught in Amos. What are the values being expressed? What is the character of God being demonstrated? And there are three headings under that I'd share with you today. Firstly, God. You learn lots about God in those four chapters we've read today, don't you? You learn of his sovereignty. He is the Lord and King and ruler of everything. All the nations are under his power. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Secondly, you learn that he's a just God, don't you? You see, justice is of tremendous concern to him, the oppression of the poor and the needy. That is something that scandalizes God, because God is concerned with righteousness and justice. He is concerned about the way men treat men, as well as the way they treat God. Yet he is a God whose justice is very harsh, who deals out judgment in punishment. But not only does he give people what they deserve, he does more than give them what they deserve. He also warns them. He also gives them opportunity for repent. He also holds out for them the opportunity of mercy and forgiveness and pardon. And he sends them warnings which are harsh and nasty, because they are so slow-witted they won't pick up anything else. And Israel was so slow-witted it didn't even pick up that. But God cares for people. Therefore he is just, and therefore he is merciful. He is a God of great mercy and of great harshness, great justice, for he is a sovereign Lord. And therefore he's quite different from the simplistic God the philosophers keep disproving. Notice what it says about the people of Israel. The people of Israel are religious people who are immoral. And therefore they are more detestable to God than I think if they had no religion at all. And the ultimate detestability. It's degeneration beyond all belief as far as God is concerned. To be religious and yet at the same time so utterly immoral. And they are people who live under a terrible false sense of security. Because they've got their religion, because they've got their wealth and prosperity, they think all is well in the land. Now those things must challenge us. And that's the third point, is to ask ourselves questions. And like the wind, the blowing in the wind song of you heard early part of this, early 60s, Amos is a book that raises loads of questions for you without giving you the answers. But just because there are no answers doesn't mean you're going to ask yourself the question. But ask yourself the question and keep on asking, because the Amos asks you. See, what is your security? How safe and secure do you feel because you've got brains, because you've got wealth, because you've got career, because you live in a free country? How secure really are we? Is our feeling of security matched by the reality of security? Or are we, like they, wealthy and therefore falsely deluded into a sense of security, which isn't real? What about our righteousness and justice? How do we really live a life? Is it really concerned with justice? Is it really concerned with righteousness? Or are we also oppressing the poor? Are we going to make money out of other people's misfortunes? Are we going to have the opportunity of feathering our own nest at the expense of other people who can ill afford it? Are we part of that whole system which is destructive of other people? Or what of our fear of God? Are we really ready to meet with God? Are we prepared to meet him now? By statistical averages, I would think that the number of people who come to Bible study in a week would be sufficient to make sure that one of us is going to be dead before we finish uni. About 350 people have come in a week. I would think, given your age, and it's not my problem, it's your problem, I'm beyond the age, you're in the motor car accident rate. Right? I've got lower rates of premium in my insurance now because I've survived it. But you haven't, you're in the middle of that. There's every chance one of us will get killed. Could be today. Are you ready to meet God? You don't know when we're going to meet God. None of us know when we're going to meet God. Could be me today, couldn't it? Who knows when they're going to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Do you really fear him and seek him and want him so that you are ready now to meet with him? Israel wasn't. They were destroyed and decimated, never to be heard of again. Are you ready? it raises the question for us, the question of our religion. How satisfactory is our religion? How much is it the expression of ritual and sinfulness? How much are we really pleasing God by the way in which we conduct ourselves in Christian fellowship? And how much is it displeasing to God, the way in which we carry on? It raises the question of our own self-deceptions, doesn't it? That we think we're right, when we indeed are so wrong. Amos gets under your skin. It's designed to. Unfortunately, the people of Israel ignored the irritant. They told him to go away, to shut up, not to bother them. You and I attempted to do that with Amos also. Well, we can't get rid of him like that. He's long dead. But we get rid of him by just blocking it out of our minds and forgetting about it. We do it by not being here next week with our friends. We do it by avoiding the next couple of chapters. We do it in lots of ways. Beware. That is the way of the hard and rocky ground and the birds snatching the seed off the ground before it ever sinks into the heart. Keep asking the questions. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help us to not only understand it, but to really apply it to ourselves, to think out our value systems in terms of justice and righteousness, in terms of money and wealth and ease and security, in terms of our religion and our trust in you, in terms of our preparedness to meet you. And we do pray, Father, that we may never be caught as the people of Israel were, that we might genuinely seek you and live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this cassette. I trust that you have derived some benefit from hearing it, and I pray that you would consider returning it soon so that others may listen to it also.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.